was talking about the church's response to persecution. And I mentioned that one of the most important aspects of this came out in a view of sacraments and the effectiveness of sacraments and so on and so forth. And we had seen these two views. I think I probably wrote them down in reverse order. And we were talking a little bit about Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage in North Africa, and the fact that he taught that, for example, ordination, which is considered a sacrament, the ordaining of a bishop, that this works ex opera operandi, and that is that the people who perform the sacrament, the people who are involved in the ordination, themselves have to be in proper standing with God. They have to be true Christians, or the resultant action that they undertake is, in essence, without authority and is irrelevant. And it was this view that held sway in North Africa, in the North African churches, for quite some time, and this led to one of the largest schisms in the early church. In the year 251, which is actually, I think, if I recall correctly here, let me get the notes here, origin. Yeah, this is 7 years before Cyprian's death. Cyprian dies in 258. And so in 251, a fellow, get back to my page here, by the name of Cornelius, was elected, I'm sorry, that was the Novationist controversy, I already gave you that last week. Cyprian, in teaching this particular situation, here we go, with Donatus, is not the Novationist. I knew it was after his death, in a way, that doesn't look like it. In 311, a fellow is ordained as bishop. Now remember, what's 311? That's right at the end of the most intense period of persecution. Right at the end of that period, there is an ordination in North Africa of a man by the name of Cecilian. And he is ordained as the Bishop of Carthage, which is the same city that Cyprian was bishop of 56 years earlier. And after the peace of the church was established, after the Edict of Toleration 313 and the persecution is for all intents and purposes over on an empire-wide scale, a charge was brought against Cecilian. And in essence, what had happened is under Diocletian's persecution, many Christians had become traditors, because one of his attempts, one of the things he was doing was attempting to destroy the Christian scriptures. And so some had turned over scriptures, some had turned over things that were not considered scriptural but could fool the authorities, whatever it might be. The charge was that one of the bishops that was involved in setting Cecilian apart and ordaining him was a traditor. Not all of them, but one of the bishops that was involved in the ordination of Cecilian in 311 was a traditor. We can't tell from historical sources whether that's true or false. I mean, the origins of the controversy have been so buried in the arguments that came afterwards that we'll never know until eternity, I think, what the real situation was. But the point was that from some people's perspective, Cecilian could not be considered the proper bishop because of this belief, because one of the people who ordained him was a traditor. Now, the people who supported Cecilian said no. No one was a traditor. Others said, well, the person was not truly a traditor because they only turned over non-biblical materials. They did not go through the scriptures, yada, 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 yada. There was all sorts of different stories and so on and so forth. Well, in essence, a split takes place in the church in North Africa. Those who remain faithful to Cecilian are on what history calls the Catholic side, the universal side, because Cecilian remained in favor and in communion with the rest of the church outside of North Africa. But around, I believe it was 316, those who rejected, so you've got one group over here called Catholic, and of course we think of that as Roman Catholic, but they would have looked at you with a very blank stare if you ever used the term Roman Catholic with them, because they're like, what do you mean Roman Catholic? We live in North Africa. What are you babbling about? That term Roman Catholic comes along a lot later. Those who reject Cecilian, they ordain a bishop, and then he really didn't stick around very long. He wasn't very famous. But in 316, his successor is a fellow by the name of Donatus, and therefore his followers are called Donatists. And they, in essence, set up an entire church unto themselves. And in fact, they set their churches apart through the use of, they would whitewash their buildings so that they wouldn't look like the quote-unquote Catholic churches. And at one point, in the days of Augustine, who lives approximately 100 years after this, they can call a council of Donatist bishops with 600 or 700 in attendance, which indicates this was a major, major, major group of people in North Africa. In fact, they continue on all the way into the 7th and 8th centuries when the Muslims finally come through and basically wipe everybody out. And they cease to exist after that. But the Donatists rejected Cecilian, and they rejected it because they functioned on this basis. Part of what comes out, how many of you have ever seen the book Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Bodine? 1, 2, 3, 4, okay. Rodin spends a fair amount of time on the Donatists because of the fact that the Donatists, by rejecting Cecilian and the external and after the Council of Nicaea beginning to be state church, echoed a lot of the same concepts and beliefs that the Anabaptists would echo many, many centuries later, in the centuries prior to the Reformation. That is, they were against the concept of a state church. They were against the concept of, as long as you are baptized in the right way, pupo, ingo, bango, you're now part of the church. They developed a separatist viewpoint that says the church is a gathered body of believers, and they rejected the encroaching state church concept that, of course, would become very much the norm in a very short period of time. And so they're important folks, but they're also important folks because this is one of the biggest issues that Augustine had to deal with. And Augustine is, to people, to Reformed people especially, an important name. Because in the history of the church, there's probably no one who impacted belief in theology more than Augustine did, outside of Paul and some might say some of the Reformers, but certainly for 1,000 years, Augustine's name was the singular name that had the most impact in regards to theology and various other things like that. Anyone who studied the history of the Reformation knows that both sides were very, very concerned to be able to quote Augustine's authority in support of their own cause, and both sides did. And in fact, both sides did in the proper context. And that means that Augustine held the contradictory views. And I may have mentioned to you last week that B.B. Warfield put it this way. He said that the Reformation, inwardly considered, is nothing more than the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. His doctrine of grace and the doctrine of the church were mutually exclusive things. And yet here you have a brilliant individual holding the two very contradictory beliefs, and the reason he held two very contradictory beliefs comes from the fact that he engaged in two major controversies in his life. The first major controversy was as a bishop in this tradition, and believing that Cecilian is properly ordained, he rejects ex opera operandi and is the main reason why ex opera operato defeats ex opera operandi as a theological viewpoint. So he is, in essence, attacking the Cyprianic viewpoint, the viewpoint of Cyprian, and his viewpoint would become normative in Western Christianity for a long, long time thereafter. So he's got the Donatus controversy that he's constantly dealing with, especially as soon as he becomes a bishop. Then, after the Donatus controversy, he has the Pelagian controversy, where he is arguing with Pelagius on the nature of grace. And so the Catholics can quote his material that he writes in the earlier part of his life, when he's dealing with the Donatus in regard to the nature of the church. The Reformers can quote the things he writes later in his life, where he's dealing with Pelagius and the nature of grace and salvation. Both of them can quote him in context and accurately in support of their two different positions, because he held positions that were, in essence, mutually exclusive of the other. Now, some of that, I mean, Augustine wrote a book for the end of his life, Retractionis, where, in essence, he went back over his earlier words and said, you know what, I was wrong about this. You know what, I probably wasn't all that right about this either. And, you know, I thought about this, and I don't believe this anymore. And he even says, for example, that in his earlier writings, he had promoted the concept of a free will, the idea of man, in essence, being the captain of his own ship. And, of course, as we know, by the end of his life, he believed in faith, the gift of God, he believed in predestination, election, all those things, and taught them against Pelagius, and they were part of his later writings, but they weren't just in his earlier writings. And he pointed that out and says, you know, I was wrong about that earlier on. So this whole issue becomes very important. It also becomes important when we get to Augustine later on, in that Augustine, though at first resisting it, eventually gave in and accepted the use of military or state force to suppress the Donatists in North Africa. The empire did not like the idea of a split Christian church. The empire wanted a single state church. And so the empire, the emperor, the various Caesars and how they shared power in those days, desired to see unity established in North Africa in the churches. And there were problems between the Catholics and the Donatists. I mean, they had, you know, burning each other's churches down, do wonderful fun stuff like that. So eventually Augustine gave in to the pressure and adopted the idea that the sword of the state could be used to suppress heresy. And we know what that eventually leads to. Certainly it was not something that he ever dreamed of, but it was that seminal concept and thinking that eventually led to the full-blown concept of an Inquisition. And, of course, to what happened during the period of the Reformation, where Catholics kill Protestants, and in countries that quote unquote become a Protestant state church, heretics are likewise killed, which is why we have Luther by 1530, Zwingli by 1526, agreeing to the death penalty for Anabaptists, let alone famous Catholics that are caught in their territories that are heretics, so on and so forth. So this idea of a state church has to inevitably lead to this kind of a concept. And it did so in the historical situation. So you have Augustine on one side defending the idea that as long as you're baptized in the proper form by anybody, doesn't matter if the guy's a complete pagan, as long as by ex opera operato, the baptism is done in the proper format, then you're a part of the church. Now, on the other side, he argues that outside of the electing grace of God, a person is not possible to be saved, and there's a specific people who will be saved, and there's others who will not be saved, who believe in double predestination. And you go, how do you put those two together? And point it back, you can't. But if someone as brilliant as Augustine could be found to be contradictory in his beliefs, one thing I've certainly learned from it is that that means that given that I personally could not even begin to light a match, to light a candle, to hold to someone like Augustine, then I have to be very, very careful myself and recognize the role that tradition can play in my own thinking, and the fact that the controversies that I engage in, the controversies that we engage in our culture and our church situation, can very much impact how we exegete scripture and things like that. I mean, you'll find Augustine providing brilliant exegesis of some passages where you just go, wow, wow, way to go, woo-hoo. And then you'll find them looking at the parable where the king says, go out of the highways and byways and compel them to come in, and using that language from a parable to substantiate a Roman general by the name of Macarius to come into North Africa and use military force to suppress the Donatists and to try to compel them to come into the fellowship of the church. And you go, how can that happen? And you have to answer that question yourself. You can read Calvin's Institutes, and you read through the first three books, and you're like, wow, and you know, the ink still smudges because it's so relevant and it's so good, and there's all this tremendous and brilliant exegesis. And then you get about halfway through book four, and you're at the section of baptism, and you go, oh, wait a minute, come on, where did this guy go, you know, somebody took over writing, this is a ghost guy, this isn't Calvin, what's going on here? And the exegesis becomes strained, you know, all this other stuff going on, and you ask the question, why? Well, that's what happens when tradition becomes something that influences and in fact ends up determining exegesis. And the most brilliant men in history have been subject to the power of tradition, so that's something that we have to, I think, learn from and keep in mind ourselves. So this whole idea becomes fundamental and foundational to the state church concept. As long as soon as you're born, you're baptized, in the mundo, you're a part of the church. And so the idea, obviously, it doesn't matter, there can only be one church in a given area. Whatever state you're born in, that is the church that you're a part of, and the state and the church become tremendously intermingled, even to the point where today, well, historically, under the reign of Innocent III, and we'll get all of this, I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, but we'll get to all of this, but I'm just sort of mentioning it as it's all connected together. The papal power reaches its height in the 13th century, and in that period of time, the Bishop of Rome claims universal jurisdiction, not just in spiritual matters, but claims that he has the right to judge any secular leader of any nation whatsoever. He, in essence, claims full authority on all levels, secular and religious. The religious is more important than secular, and therefore the Bishop of Rome has complete and total authority over all people in all places. And that's when you have the Bull Unum Sanctum promulgated, where Pope Boniface says it is necessary for salvation for every individual to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Well, obviously today, the Church of Rome does not have quite the power that it once did, but modern canon law continues to say that the Pope has that right and authority. And really, Augustine never saw this as the outcome of his thinking. Augustine never functioned in this way, in the sense that he did not see this as establishing a universal headship of the church in the Bishop of Rome. That comes out very clearly in the fact that when he was citing the Pelagian controversy. The North African bishops gathered in council to condemn the Pelagians. Innocent, the Bishop of Rome, agreed with the North Africans. But then after Innocent died, a new pope came in named Zosimus. Zosimus is basically a bozo. And that was not exactly the terminology that Augustine used, but that's, you know, I like making church history relevant. And Pelagius comes along, and as all false teachers are, they're good speakers, and Pelagius comes along and convinces Zosimus that he's really a nice guy, and all those nasty bishops down in North Africa, we know about North African bishops, I mean, they're all a bunch of crusty desert dwellers anyways, and they smell. So they're all wrong. So Zosimus comes along, and he says, I think we've done that. And Pelagius has confirmed to me his orthodoxy, and therefore I rescind the action of my predecessor and of the North African bishops. Well, if Augustine believed the modern theory of Roman Catholic theology, then they would have gone, oh, yes, Your Holiness, thank you, sir, for correcting us. But the North African bishops, to coin the phrase, said, Zosimus is in your eye, buddy. And they said, you're wrong. Your predecessor, Innocent, agreed with us, and we are going to stick with what he said. And the emperor, who at that time was in Constantinople, likewise agreed. And shall we say, put pressure upon those who immediately and very quickly all of a sudden had a theological change of mind in discovering that he was on the wrong side of the argument, and therefore reversed his position and then re-banished Pelagius. So that's just one of the reasons why it's very obvious that even though Augustine taught these things, it would take a number of centuries of development before some of the worst elements of these things could be brought into play. And in some situations, it took 500, 600 years of people tweaking what he had said before they come up with such things as an Inquisition or something along those lines. But at the same time, it's very, very important that this viewpoint did lay the groundwork for the state church concept that would become so vitally important to understand to have any real basis to understand what happened to the Reformation and why even the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, acted the way that they did toward the Anabaptists and things like that. Goes all the way back to this period in time. And yet most people have never even heard of the Boniface controversy. So, any questions about that? I was moving along fairly quickly. And
what did you say?
How many of you have heard of Boniface controversy before?
Three, four, five, you know.
Well, it's, it becomes very, very important in understanding where we are today. Now, shifting out of that just a little bit, we go back in time just a bit. You remember we talked about the apostolic period of the church. Now let's talk about the period of the apologists. The apologists. This basically is the next period, and this is during a periods of persecution. But you need to remember that after about 150, we are in the period of what we call the apologists. Rhetoric and debate was a common part of Greek and Roman culture. It was not long before the Christian faith, militant and exclusive as it was, engaged in such apologetic writing on its own part. I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that the Greek term apologia is to be found in 1 Peter 3:15. Where Christians are urged to be ready to give an answer, a defense for the hope that is within them. And the term apologia was very commonly used in the Greek culture of a person giving a defense in a court of law. There were many books that referred that used the term apologia when a famous person would write a defense or an explanation of their life, why they made the decisions that they did. It would be an apologia. Well, when Peter, therefore, says that we are too great to give an apologia, he is using terminology that would have been very clearly understood in the day. The apologists responded to a number of attacks upon the Christian church. Earlier writers were concerned about the continuing matter of the Jewish attack upon the faith. We see that in the book of Acts. And that doesn't go away, amazingly enough, after Paul dies. That strong opposition on the part of apostate Judaism, really, I think is the only way to put it, would continue on for quite some time. Later writers, however, later of the apologists, centered their attention on the Roman persecution of the faith and endeavored to give a defense against the accusations that were common against the Christians at the time. Other apologists addressed their comments to the philosophical thinking of the age. Generally, those apologists writing in the Latin West, so as we think of our phantom map of Europe and the Middle East, those in the Latin West, where the Latin language had become the language of learning and speaking, they were primarily pragmatic and legal in their tone. Those in the East were more philosophical in their concerns. And so you can see a bit of a difference between the two directions. First of all, we'll look at the fellow by the name of Justin Martyr. Obviously, during his life, he was only called Justin. There we go. Well, it just takes a little while for those things to kick in. You know, it's not like Justin's mommy, you know, named him. We'll call you Justin Martyr. Yeah, that came along a little bit later. Yeah, good. Most everybody's back awake now. You know, seems Adonis did pretty well. Sucked all the consciousness out of the room, so we had to wake everybody back up. Justin was born in Samaria, but was of heathen descent. He was not a Samaritan, though he was born in Samaria. He was educated in the Greek style. He was thoroughly familiar with Greek philosophical systems, having studied Stoicism and then having studied with a peripatetic philosopher. What in the world is a peripatetic philosopher? My Greek students know what peripateto means, which means
he walked and talked.
wandering philosophers. Peripatetic means walking about, and so there were actually philosophers back then who, in essence, would just walk from community to community, gathering disciples around them, and they basically made their living by mooching off disciples. If you found a guy that you wanted to walk from town to town with, and you had enough support from your family to do so, then you could walk along with him and learn philosophy, and when it came time to stop at the local Denny's, you all pick up the check. So that's how the philosopher made it. And there weren't really any Denny's back then, it's just sort of English. Okay, then he studied with a Pythagorean and finally with a Platonist, and so Justin had studied pretty much all of the Greek philosophy. In Platonism, that is the philosophies of Plato, he found what he was looking for and was quite content until one day, while taking a walk along the seashore, he encountered an elderly Christian man. In the ensuing conversation, Justin's faith in the wisdom of man was shaken, and he was pointed to the prophets of the Old Testament. Though he never saw this man again, Justin was converted as a result of their conversations. It's interesting that the Old Testament prophets were the means of the conversion of other such notable early Christians as Tatian, Theophilus, and Hilary as well, well into the period when the New Testament would be fully available to people. Justin devoted himself to the defense of the Christian faith, though I think it's fairly obvious we immediately note that if this was his introduction to the faith and that he was not given the opportunity to immediately be under proper teaching and proper grounding, that we can find a number of problems in his resultant theology and philosophy. But he immediately devoted himself to the defense of the Christian faith. He held no church office. He stayed in no one place. And he even continued to wear what was called the pallium. The pallium was the cloak or the garment that the peripatetic philosopher would wear. He continued to wear the pallium, interestingly enough, as did Tertullian, another of the famous early church fathers. He said, quote,
Everyone who can preach the truth and does not preach it incurs the judgment of God. He spent time in Rome where he met and debated the heretic Marcion, and you might want to write that guy's name down because eventually you'll have it memorized, because for the next 200 years, almost anybody who is anybody will write a book about Marcion. Against Marcion becomes the single most popular phraseology or a title, I'm sorry, of a book that could be found in the early church. In Ephesus, he conversed with Trypho the Jew. One of his main books is called Trypho the Jew. It's his dialogues with Trypho. And this would be where he is responding to many of the accusations that Jewish people make against the Christian faith. And this is also, as I recall, where he identifies Jesus as Jehovah of the Old Testament, though the Jehovah's Witnesses conveniently forget to mention that when they talk about Justin Martyr in their book, Should You Believe the Trinity? Oh, well. He returns for the last time to Rome about the year 166, when, through the machinations of Crescens, a Cynic philosopher, he and six other Christians are scourged and then beheaded, and that's when he got his name, Justin Martyr. Justin bore testimony of the grace of God before the tribunal of Rusticus, and his final words were, "We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us salvation and joyfulness before his dreadful judgment seat at which all the world must appear," end quote. His most important writings include his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, all of 142 chapters, his two apologies, the first 68 chapters in length, an address to Emperor Antoninus Pius, and the second 25 chapters in length. These works were written around AD 150, so right around the middle of the second century. Other writers mention that Justin wrote against Marcion as well, but these works have been lost and we do not have access to them. His theology was deeply influenced by Greek philosophy. This influence will be able to be traced from Justin through Clement of Alexandria and all the way into Origen. He is not deeply influenced by New Testament writings, especially those letters of the Apostle Paul, which would obviously indicate a problem there. And as a result, his theology is very legal and very works-oriented. I'm going to skip Tertullian and come back to him next week. Let's track down really quickly Theophilus. It's all about name Theophilus. What does Theophilus mean? Lover of God. This is not the Theophilus of which we read in Luke, but this is Theophilus of Antioch, who was converted to the faith by the study of the scriptures. He was bishop of Antioch during the reign of Marcus Aurelius and died around 181 AD. We know of him primarily through his only surviving literary effort, that of his three books to Autolycus, an educated heathen friend. Unlike Justin, Theophilus was not liberally minded toward heathen philosophers. He felt that the Old Testament already contained all the truths men had to know, so the writings of Socrates or Plato were in fact detractions from God's truth, not other means of presenting God's truth. He was the first to use the term triad, or trinity, with reference to the nature of God, and his usage suggests that it was not a new, novel term at the time. The church historian Eusebius mentions a book that Theophilus wrote against Marcion as well, but it likewise has been lost, probably due to the fact that the bookstore owners back there at the Christian Booksellers Association got tired of stocking books called Against Marcion. And they figured, hey, we only need one of those. There's 15 of them out there. We don't need any more. So they probably lost. That was also a sense to it. Okay, Theophilus. Don't know a lot about him. Justin Martyr, and the next fellow that we'll look at next week is a fellow by the name of Tertullian, who is very important because he becomes, in essence, the father of Latin theology, and is famous for his question, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? That is, he was very much opposed to Justin's position of accepting and utilizing non-Christian philosophy as a means to an end. He felt that that was the wrong direction to go. But we will also discover that Tertullian, toward the end of his, well, about halfway through his career, left the Catholic Fellowship and joined the ancient equivalent of TBN. Seriously, we'll discuss Montanism next week, and that's where Montanus traveled around with two women, Prisca and Maximilla, two prophetesses who danced and spoke in tongues. I think Aegean is a direct descendant of Maximilla, actually. My eye may be bad, but my ears still work really good, right? You know what I mean? So, anyway. All right, any questions real quickly on any of that? Peripatetic. Peripatetic philosopher. Peri, P-E-R-I, and then P-A-T-E-T-I-C. Peripatetic. I think we have them now. They just take airplanes and go from place to place to place. People call walking parts out. Walking parts out. It's now the airline philosopher. That's what it is. All right, let's close the word. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy toward us and bringing us together this day. We pray that you would be with us as we go into worship. Lord, that you would lift up our hearts, that you would help us to hear your word and to be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we pray your blessings upon all like-minded churches across this nation and this world. As they gather, Father, be pleased to bring honor and glory to yourself this day. We pray in Christ's name.
You know, Simon, you're so tired. On Thursday night, I expected to be so strong and good. I don't think you were taking my book immediately, we wound up all of your books and everything, and just worry and put it in the room and have a look at it. So, I thought, I think you might be my favorite.
No.